HCC. And then we've got our two guests, as I've said. And then after that, we're starting a brand new series, which we'll tell you all about on Wednesday. So we look forward to seeing you then. Back in July, Joanna and I and Tom, Elise, Naomi, we said goodbye to God First Church in four ways. God First had been part of our lives for 17 years from the start. We'd planted it and we'd led the congregation in four ways for almost 12. And at our final service, which many of you I know joined online, I was asked to give a charge, a final shot to the church, a last word to the church that we started, that we loved, that we cherished. And my final words felt like very important words. My final words would be the last chance at speaking into the precious lives that had meant so much to us as a family. And it's that kind of feeling I get from Paul as he closes this letter to the church that he loved so much. A church in Ephesus that he had started. He'd lived there for 3 years. And he would say to them as he's passing shot, he's under house arrest in Rome. There's a soldier looking over his shoulder, probably chained to him. He doesn't know how much time he's got left on earth. And these are his final words. And so we pay great attention to what he has to say today. Final words are important. I remember when Joanna and I were dating, I was living in London. I was training to be a youth worker. I would spend 5 days a week working in a church, and then two days a week I was in college. And for that, I received the princely sum of £15 a week, a kind of pocket money. The church provided my accommodation and food. I had £15 a week. Joanna was a student. She was training to be a teacher. She was at Worcester, and she had less than £15 a week. A train ticket return from London to Worcester used to cost £15. So we had to budget. And we worked out we could probably see each other about once a month. So once a month, I would take the train up to Worcester, and the following month, Joe would come down to London. And that's how we were surviving. And on those, you'd look forward to those Fridays when she would arrive and we got a whole weekend together. And then there was those final moments at Paddington Station. As she got off the train and I wouldn't see her for another month. What did we talk about? Did we remind her, you need to do the laundry when you get home? Yeah. Were we talking about the football? No. We're thinking about the football, yeah. What we were saying were the things which were most important to say at that time. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have texting. We managed to catch each other on a payphone occasionally if one of us happened to be passing. We wouldn't really get to speak. We'd write letters. What were the things that we said that were the most important? They were the things that were most on our hearts, the things that we most cherished, the things we wanted to be in the ears of the person we were speaking to as they made that journey home. And so Paul has his final shot at the end of this letter. He's spent 5.5 chapters. Let me remind you what he's been saying. He started off by saying, if you are a Christian, then you are in Christ. We've used that phrase so many times. We are saints. We are found in Christ, identified by a righteousness which is not our own. What it means, it is not about what we do for God. It is about what Christ has done for us that ultimately counts in how we stand before God. Christ was perfect and he gifts that to us and he calls us saints. Christ Jesus and finds us righteous. Secondly, we learned, and Paul has taught us, that it was all God's plan from the start. It wasn't a plan B. He knew that creation would rebel against him, and he knew that we would pay for that sin through death and resurrection of his son, and he preordained and elected us before the foundations of the world, that he had a foreknowledge that we wouldn't be able to fix ourselves and would need fixing. Thirdly, we learned it doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles us to other people. It breaks down walls of hostilities. It reconciles races. It reconciles cultures. It reconciles broken relationships. We are united family under one Lordship, Jesus Christ. And fourthly, as a result of this great reconciliation with God and each other, we are called to live in a different way. This has been the whole thrust of what we've been looking at. You know who you are, so you know what to do. You live in a different way. So the Christian life is consequential. The Christian life is a response. We don't work to earn God's favor. We have God's favor through Jesus, so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What is this different way of life supposed to look like? We're supposed to be united, unified in the church, whilst at the same time celebrating our diversity. Unified without being uniform. We're to put to death all of our pre-conversion sins and hindrances. We're to figure out our salvation so that the things that used to stump us, we're now supposed to put to death and live in a new way because we're a new people. Paul says you are supposed to pursue a life appropriate to the calling you have received. You've received a calling of righteous calling from Christ, so live worthy of that calling. Over the past couple of weeks, we said as a result of being reconciled to Christ and reconciled to each other, we now live in a completely new kind of community where we learn to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. We looked at husbands, wives, children's parents. Everyone submits to one another. Everyone submits to Christ. Which is maybe why some of you are thinking, why what you've just said in 6 minutes, you've taken 16 weeks to preach all of that. I've been wondering that myself. And we can say at the end of this book, yay, it's simple. I know who I am, so I know what to do. I have a to-do list. I've some things I know I need to change. I have some things that as someone in church told me, my wife has looked at this list of things that need to change, and she's added some more. I can now live in this new way. It's easy. I am new in Christ. I'm a new creation. I am saved by him. I'm a saint. I am chosen. I am righteous. And now he says, live this new kind of righteous life. Simple. I'll put my mind to it. I'll put it in my diary. I'll set a reminder on my phone. And I'm living in a new way. If you think my voice is dripping in sarcasm, it's because it is. We all know it's not that simple. Richard testified that this morning. It's not that simple. Many of you will be sitting there with your own struggles thinking, yeah, I've made this commitment to live a new way many, many times. And each time I've gone out of here and I've stumbled. I've found new hurdles. I've found difficulties I didn't even know were difficulties. Why are we not able to simply put this new life in Christ in place? Paul has spent 5.5 chapters saying, this is who you are. This is how you live. Why do we find it so difficult to do? You know what it's like? We come, there's a great moment, and there's a moment in our worship, and Christ is here, and he's amongst us. And he's moving, and we're thinking, yes, Lord, and we respond to that. And we think we're going to go from this place changed. Only for Monday morning to come. When we were younger, we were on a cross-channel ferry to France. And this cross-channel ferry was fairly choppy. My brother Matthew didn't travel well at the best of times. And halfway across, he was looking distinctively green. He was feeling terrible. My mum's advice was, I think if you could just be sick, you'd feel a lot better. Mums need to say something, even if it's not helpful. Matthew was like, I just need to get off this boat and I would feel better. But taking his mother's advice, he went upstairs onto the deck and he ran to the back of the boat and then he threw up. But the wind was in the other direction. And rather than feeling better for actually feeling sick, being sick, he actually felt worse because the sick came back all over him. We can picture the scene, we all laugh, but for some of us, that feels like our experience. It feels like we come to this stuff, we read this stuff, Ephesians, yes, this is my identity, praise God, I am saved, I am justified, I am made new, I'm going to live like it, only for it to come back. Only for it never to change. And sometimes it feels even worse that something or someone is working against us. You know how it feels, Romans 7, the things I should do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, that's what I end up doing all the time. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes, that someone's trying to trip us up all the time? Finally, we get to our passage. Paul is going to say, someone is trying to trip you up. And it's working. Let's read it. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. I love this. I know I say every single week, but the Bible is clear. It doesn't say, Stephen, pull your socks up. It doesn't say, Stephen, be strong. It says, be strong in the Lord. It's about your identity again. It's about what he has done for us. It's in his strength. In his might. It's not about what I can do. It's about what he can do through me, through his might. So finally, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Notice it doesn't say we do not wrestle, that the fight is over. No, we wrestle. It's an ongoing fight. The main fight has been won by Christ, but there's a lot of skirmishes still going on in the world. We're supposed to engage with those. So do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers and against authorities, against cosmic... have I missed a bit out? Let me read it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. First observation today. The Christian life we are called to is a fight, and it's a fight against a real and literal enemy. One of the things Paul is so keen to say is that one of the reasons we struggle and strive in this life, even when we are in Christ, even when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, is that we have a literal enemy who is scheming against us. You need to know, I need to know, we need to know that it's not just us and God. There is a third variable that we absolutely have to factor in, and that is Satan and his demons. We live in a day through psychology, through explanation, through a resistance to the supernatural that people don't believe and people don't want to believe in Satan and his demons. We turn them into fictitious cartoon characters and mythical parts of our historical narrative. The stories we tell and the fairy tales we enjoy, and we don't think they're real. We don't think that Satan is real. We don't think that demons are real. He's just a dude who's ended up on the badge of Manchester United. Enough said. And so we tend to, every time we face difficulty, strain and stress, is to question and blame God. While Satan laughs and runs away. This is incredibly important because the world is not as it should be. Not everything that happens is a lot of it is down to God's enemy. And so it's important that this is the final word in the book of Ephesians. If you overlook, if you neglect the existence If you exist of Satan and his demons, it will infect, affect, destroy everything God is trying to do in your life and in our church. It's clear. Jesus loves us. Satan hates us. Jesus has plans for us. Satan has plans to oppose us. Jesus in every way will bless us. Satan will in every way seek to undermine that blessing. It's war, according to Paul. So Paul has a very strong word. It's a military word, a commander in chief to troops on the ground for what is to come. We are in a fight and we're called to fight. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-George said this: I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts against the saints. Because the devil is real and literal, Paul goes on to say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So my second observation: the goal of the Christian life is to stand in God's power and resistance. This language that Paul is using is really militaristic. It's speaking of taking a wide stance and holding a defensive line so the enemy cannot get through. Holding a defensive position so when the enemy attacks, he can't get through. That's the language he's talking about. That you'll be able to withstand, to stand firm and withstand all that the enemy wants to do. This can only picture that I can come up with that can help me understand what this might look like is from the classic film Braveheart, which we're going to look at now. Stopped it there. There's far too much blood that follows. But for me, it speaks about what we're actually meant to be like. Scottish. Oh, very good. In the trenches, covered in mud, covered in blood, holding a rifle, it's pouring with rain, and the commander is yelling, hold the line, don't let them in. That, for me, speaks of a Christian walk. Through so much bad preaching through the years, we think the Christian life is come to Jesus and skip through the daisies and eat jelly tots and dance around rainbows, and all your bank accounts will fill up, and all your sicknesses will go away, and you'll never have any dirty mud on you. Paul says, get real. Get in the trenches. Hold the line. We're in a war. It's a fight. It's a stand. And maybe some of you are thinking, Flip, I don't know if I'm really up for that. Enough of life seems like a fight already. I don't know if I'm up for trench warfare. But the good news is we do not stand on our own. but in the power of God. The key image is that God gives us his armor. We don't have faulty weaponry. We're not going to run out of bullets. We have something that God himself has given us. Isaiah 59 verse 7 says this: he put on righteousness and a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. We're going to get onto the armor of God in a moment. Whose armor is this? Isaiah 59 verse 7, he, that is Jesus, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is Jesus' armor that he's giving to us. He gifts it to us. And the simple instruction is put it on and stand. Hold the line. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't let distraction get in the way. Stand and face the enemy and do it in his power. Listen, if you have crossed the line of faith, I don't know what's tempting you to give in right now, but all of us will be tempted to give in some areas of our lives. Maybe it's tempted to give in to discouragement, to fear, to anxiety. Some of us will be tempted to give in to sin, and there is a fight against sin. Some of you are standing and looking at the same temptation time and time again. You know what I'm going to do with it? Say to do with it? Stand. Hold the line. Verse 14. Stand. Paul says it four times. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. Third observation, we're given supernaturally powerful tools. What is Paul's condition as he writes this? He's under house arrest with a Roman soldier, probably chained to him. He's looking at this guy, and this guy's giving him the inspiration for this. Let's have a look at this armor. Firstly, the belt of truth. The belt was essential. It held everything together. The last thing you wanted in the gladiator ring or on the battlefield was your skirt falling down. But the belt was essential because it held everything together, hold the outfit together, and you attached to it the sword. It slotted into it and to the breastplate. The belt was something they paid very essential, was a very essential item. Special attention was paid to it. Paul likens this essential element to the belt of truth, contrasting him against the Satan, the father of lies. Paul says, before you can take any stand, before you can get into a fight, you've got to get a handle on truth. You can't get a handle on the object of, you have to get a handle on the object of truth of Scripture. Where do you need to believe truth where you're currently hearing lies? Where do you need to lock in truth? Is it about the goodness and greatness of God? God is great, he's strong, he's powerful, but he's not good. Just look at my circumstances. No, you have to believe the truth and lock it in. It's what God spoke to us about in our worship this morning. Sometimes even when we don't feel it, sometimes when we don't see it, we still have to lock in the truth that he's working. That's fastening the belt of truth. That's taking things which it doesn't feel like my experience, but I know the Bible says, and that's faith. And so I'm going to lock it in. Stand on the truth, not on your circumstances. Some of you might be believing lies about yourselves. I can't be forgiven. I can't be redeemed. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've thought. But you're believing the lies of the accuser when the Bible says that, when he says that he accuses the saints day and night, and that you can't be forgiven. And what you do is shame the work of the cross of Christ when you exchange the truth for a lie, which is the root of all sin, according to Romans 1. We've got to lock in some truth, guys. We've got to rest on it. When Christ cries out, "It is finished," he means it. It is finished. Second thing we get is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protected the heart and it covers the back. Some theologians, you might say that the breastplate had no back, but it did have a back. The Roman breastplates did. And what is righteousness? It's both. And the word Paul uses here for righteousness is both the imputed work of Christ's righteousness. In other words, when you become a Christian, you are completely justified, utterly forgiven. You're given clothed in his righteousness. You look as good to the Father as his own son, Jesus. He says you are utterly justified. But it also is the word which means sanctified. It's the word which means that we are becoming like Jesus. We have to believe that Christ's finished work for me is enough. But then we also need to make the right responses to temptations that come our way. And as we do, we protect our heart. What does the Bible tell us? Resist the devil and he will flee for you. Live righteously because it keeps your heart intact. Thirdly, gospel shoes. The way the shoes worked was they had leather straps and that went all the way up the leg so that they wouldn't fall off. They weren't like flip-flops, which were impossible to run in. They had these straps all the way up the leg. And on the bottom, they had a spike, which gave you traction. So if you run, you could sink your feet into the Middle Eastern sand, and it would give you a firm base from which you can fight. Paul says you need shoes like that for the gospel. They're designed for maximum grip and ultimate comfort, so you can stand for a long time. We need to be able to stand in the truth of the gospel for a long time. We need to be quick to be able to explain the gospel to somebody who needs to hear it. But we also need to be able to defend the gospel. Then there's the shield of faith. These were 2-meter shields that you could defend from the archer's arrows that came against you. This is helpful. Some of you are being fired at by the devil in a big way. Is resulting in doubt, in fear, in anxiety, in faithlessness. And you need to huddle behind a shield of faith. This is what I think it means to huddle behind a shield of faith. To take what you do believe about Jesus and to draw your line in the sand and says, I'm going to stand behind this line in terms of my belief and I'm not going to depart from it. For some of you, it's simply going to be Jesus did really die and rose from the dead, and that's enough. I'm going to hang it on that. Some of you may not be able to put together the big pieces of theology on a Sunday, but here's my shield of faith. I believe that Jesus walked from the grave, and that's enough. And that will be enough to resist the devil's fiery darts on your darkest day. When Jesus preaches hard words to his disciples, pretty much all of them left. He's just left with the 12. And Jesus says to Peter, and you, what about you? Will you leave as well? And Peter replies, well, to whom will I go? You alone have the words of truth. What is Peter doing at that point? He's putting up a shield of faith. I don't have much, but I got Jesus. That's enough. The helmet of salvation, simply this, I'm saved, I'm loved, it guards our mind. The sword of the Spirit, the only attacking piece of equipment we're given, and it's the Bible. It refers to a short sword used for hand combat. That's what the Bible is like. Some of you see it the wrong way. You see it as a bit of a hammer to beat you over the head with. You don't like it, so you don't read it. But when you see it as a sword gifted for you to slay your enemy, then you want to read it in bucket loads. And finally, verse 18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, the words that may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you may know how I am and how I'm doing. Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you will know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Do you remember how Ephesians started? Grace and peace. Look how it finishes. You might think, well, this has been quite a morning. I have an enemy. I'm in a battle. I have to fight. It's not what I wanted this morning. Stephen's been on holiday. I'm sure it'll be uplifting. I'm sure it'll be life-giving. Every point I've sat lower and lower in my seat, but here's my final point, and it's my best one. In Christ, we win. This letter ends where it began. It ends with grace and peace with love through faith. The big war is finished. It's the skirmishes that continue to rage. I want to finish with reminding us, as the band comes up, I want to finish with reminding us what God is like. And I've not put these scriptures on the screen. I want us to close our eyes as I read these scriptures over us. This is what God is like. Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven all of our sins by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, he won, the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Listen, the one who continually tries to shame you has been shamed ultimately already on the cross and has no more say. We can stand with that. Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. The only one who can condemn you, put on the belt of truth, the only one who can condemn you is before the Father interceding for you. He's not in the throne room saying, I can't believe he's done that again. Flip, I can't believe she's doing that again. He's in the throne room saying, no, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. So the condemnation you hear isn't from Jesus, it's from the enemy who is already shamed, so we don't need to listen to him. Read another. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Harbour Community Church, I hope you get this. You're in a battle, but the war's already won. So stand your ground.